So this week marks week 5 in Mark's biography about the life of Jesus, and we'll be here for probably a little over a year going through the book of Mark. So we're trying something different with this series. If you're interested in diving in deeper, we have some books in the back. You can pick them up. They are free. They are various ones. This one's kind of a devotional, and then these are more about the gospel. So if that's something that you're interested in, see Larry in the back, and he's got a couple of them back there. We have these up here if he runs out, but just wanted to remind you that we do have those books. And then also, kind of as a disclaimer at the beginning, a lot of the information from this talk I got from this book, whose title is The Gospel of Mark, the Socio-Rhetorical Commentary by Ben Witherington III. So the reason I say that up front is so I don't have to say that every time I quote him. So, very great guy, very great information, giving him all this credit for, I'm guessing, a lifetime of work. So, if you remember from our introduction of Mark from a few weeks ago, Mark was just a boy when Jesus died, and following the resurrection, Mark's mother's house became this safe place for followers of Jesus to meet. So it's this first place Peter went. Remember when the angel lets Peter out of jail, and the first place he thinks to go is Mark's mom's house. It's the place where most likely Paul and Mark's cousin, Barnabas, got acquainted, and Barnabas actually invites Mark with he and Paul on a trip. And if you remember from the book of Acts, they go on the trip and Mark gets scared and he comes back. It was too much for him. And it actually later causes a fight between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas, he's like, I want to bring my cousin. And Paul's like, no, that guy got too scared. We don't need him. So it actually caused this fight. But later on, we know from Paul's letters that Mark and he became good friends. They worked together to spread the gospel. And so Mark worked with Paul and Barnabas for a few years. And then toward the end of Peter's life, we believe that Mark was with Peter in Rome before Peter died. And so when Mark is writing his gospel of Jesus' life, his biography of Jesus' life, it's actually more of Peter's gospel. It's Peter's first account of the life of Jesus that Paul's written down. So Mark, he's writing to the people of Rome at this just like must have felt apocalyptic time in history, because it's around 60 AD in the 60s up to 70. And after the martyrdom of three of the most iconic followers of Jesus in the Jesus movement, James, the brother of Jesus, Paul, and then Peter, all martyred within just a few years of each other. And then to top it all off, Nero sets fire to Rome and blames all the Christians. Nero kind of starts losing his mind. And this big Jewish rebellion happens all at the same time. And so this guy, Vespasian, he comes in, he crushes that Jewish rebellion and becomes the next emperor. And his son, Titus, comes in and destroys the temple. So, I mean, it is just this crazy decade in just not only the life in the region, but especially for Christians, a devastating decade. And Mark is writing this story down as a record. He's thinking, how will people know? I want to make sure that we have a written account of the story of Jesus before more destruction happens. And so it is the first gospel, one that Matthew and Luke actually use as their outline to write their own gospels. So every weekend when we come together to talk about Mark's account of Jesus' life, we have to ask ourselves, what did Mark want us to know? Like, what must have just felt like this crazy time, Mark wrote down what he believed to be the most important information about the life of Jesus. And now, 2,000 years later, his account still stands, and we have the honor and the privilege of looking at it today. When we think of it that way, it truly seems like a miracle that we have these words in our hands and in our phones at any access all the time. But so if, just for a minute, if you could close your eyes and set aside any distractions for this moment, and then in the quiet of the next few seconds, let's ask the Holy Spirit for ourselves, what do you have for me today in Mark's biography about Jesus? Jesus, thank you for this miracle of the book of Mark that has been preserved for thousands of years for us to read today. And Holy Spirit, we rebuke any darkness or any things that would get in our way, that would distract us, any worries, anything we're thinking about, that this moment in time could be used for your honor and glory and to learn more about who you are. Holy Spirit, we ask that you soften our hearts, that you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us. We invite you, as we just sang this morning, to come and be with us today. So, if you remember, Mark's biography of Jesus is this literary masterpiece, right? So the whole story is asking this question, who is Jesus? And so you know from the first line of the book, this is the story of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. But as we go through the story, nobody knows. Even the disciples, when they follow him, they don't really know who Jesus is. Even all of these people that get healed, they're not sure who Jesus is. And you see the split right in the middle of Peter. He finally says, oh, you are the Christ. But we still don't know all the way until Jesus is on the cross and the Roman centurion announces, this is Christ, the Son of God. Do we know who Jesus really is? And so every week when we come to the book of Mark, we must ask ourselves which part of the mystery of the story of Jesus is the Holy Spirit wanting to tell us through Mark. So as we heard from Mark Decker last week about the book of Mark, we looked at two verses. It said, after John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news. The time is fulfilled, he said. God's kingdom is arriving. Turn back and believe the good news. So last week, Mark talked a lot about the kingdom of God and what that meant. And if you want to dig deeper into it, jump on the podcast, listen to Mark's talk. But today we want to build on that and talk about a few responses of that announcement that the kingdom of God is here. We'll cover three separate stories of how Jesus invited five of his disciples to follow him. And we'll look at what that could mean for us. So the first part, if you're turning for yourself and your phone or your Bible, it's Mark 1, 14 through 20, and it goes like this. As he went along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen and were casting nets into the sea. Follow me, Jesus said to them, I'll have you fishing for people. Straight away they left their nets and followed him. He went on a bit and saw James, Zebedee's son, and John, his brother. They were in a boat mending their nets, and he called them then and there. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the servants and went off after him. So we often imagine these guys as these poor fishermen who had nothing else to do. You know, that's kind of like who joins cults, people who don't have anywhere else to go. You know, we don't like to admit it, but we kind of think that's probably how the disciples were. They didn't even have anything to give up. So of course they just left all their stuff to go follow Jesus. But some things in the text kind of hint that maybe that wasn't quite the case. The Zebedees could afford both a boat and a hired staff to help run the boat. We also know from history and just the things in that time that fishermen, they were the regular targets for tax collectors because they had to sell their fish really quickly and didn't always have time to barter. So they often dealt in cash. So they were taxed a lot. So they usually, if the Sea of Galilee is this major fishing thing, there's plenty of fish, we can guess that fishermen probably have a decent amount of money. And while Peter and Andrew may have had a more modest family business, neither set of siblings was just leaving an insignificant thing. The way Mark tells the story kind of reminds us of way back to the call of Abraham, which said, leave your country and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. So like Peter and the others did, they did exactly what God said. They did similar to Abraham. They didn't know what they were getting into. They just dropped what they had and followed. Mark, the first thing we can get that Mark's wanting us to know is that God is doing a new thing. God is calling a new people forward into a new realm, into a new age of what he's doing with his people. And they're called to break ties with their past life, but also take up this new trade that would have something to do with the old trade, which is fishing. But instead of fishing for fish, they will fish for people. So something else that's also important to notice about this call is that they don't start fishing for people immediately, right? Like sometimes we think, okay, we're following Jesus. Now all of a sudden, I should have all these skills that I get from Jesus immediately. We want to suddenly be struck with all of these talents, these things for the kingdom. But with the fishermen, they're called, and for a while, Jesus is just working with them. He's molding them as human beings and shaping them into the people that he said that he would make them to be. So the first big takeaway from the text is that becoming like Jesus takes practice. It's not this instantaneous thing where we're completely changed. Becoming like him is something that we practice. Another really interesting thing that I found looking more at this text and reading some different commentaries is that we often think like, okay, they must have followed Jesus because he was famous and everybody had heard about him and they're so honored that this man's asked to have them follow him. But we don't know that. Jesus has just come out of the wilderness. He's just starting his ministry. And so one commentary said, it's not principally the brothers' dedication to some special quality of Jesus that leads them to becoming his followers, but his perception of them and his prophetic vision of what they will become under the impact of his presence. So when Jesus calls you and me, when Jesus called the disciples, he was saying, I will do the work. You just follow me. And there's something about being believed in, being told that we can change, that we can be better, that changes us and draws us in to follow Jesus. So Jesus calls them out into a new life. Not even necessarily to repent and believe immediately, but rather just drop your stuff and come learn from me. We know that the repentance and believing comes later, but initially these men just leave what they have and go after Jesus. We go to another story, one chapter up, Mark 2, 13 to 17. And it says, once more, Jesus went out beside the sea. All the crowd came to him, and he taught them. As he went along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a toll booth. Follow me, he said. And he got up and followed him. That's how Jesus came to be sitting at home with lots of tax collectors and sinners. There were plenty of them sitting with Jesus and his disciples. They had become his followers. When the legal experts and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, it's sick people who need the doctor, not the healthy ones. I come to call the bad people, not the good ones. So our first question is, who is Levi? And what is he doing collecting taxes at Capernaum? And who is he working for? So when Herod the Great died, Herod is this, remember the guy that wanted to kill all the babies when Jesus was first born? So he's not a great guy. And he dies. Well, he had three sons. These sons split up the kingdom into three areas, and when they did, they wanted to get paid. So they set up tax or toll booths between the regions. And so this region, we believe, was Herod Antipas' region. This is the same guy who ends up executing John, who plays a hand at executing Jesus. But in Capernaum, it's this area next to Herod Antipas' land, and so we can almost imagine, that's almost like, okay, somebody takes over our area and suddenly between Gentry and Siloam, you now have to pay. So every day when I drive from my house to work in Gentry, suddenly I have to pay money. So it was frustrating. There was people in the area that still remembered when they could travel around the region and not have to pay these tolls. So we know that Levi, he's the kind of tax collector, not the income tax collector or the poll taxes or the census, but he's the kind that sits at canals and state roads or collects a tax on your fish or on your farming. Such people were hated by the Jews because it was somebody from their own community who is now taking their money for something that they used to do for free. In the Talmud, this huge book of Jewish laws, they compared toll collectors with murderers and with thieves. They were hated in their communities. And to top it all off, the way you got this job was you paid money to get it. It went to the highest bidder. So Levi is the kind of guy who would bid money so that he could charge money to all of his neighbors. And the Romans didn't pay you, so you had to charge more, and they didn't care how much more you charged as long as they got their money. So it's very likely that if Levi is this toll collector in Capernaum, that archaeologists have found Capernaum, and they guess that probably about 1,500 people live there. It's very likely that Levi often collected taxes from Peter, Andrew, James, and John when they were fishing. So imagine their surprise when they're walking by this toll booth and the invitation gets extended also to Levi, the guy who'd been collecting their taxes. So once again, something that seems amazing about Jesus that we saw in this last story and we see it here now is that he does not seem to require repentance and change before he extends the invitation to follow. After calling Levi, Jesus ends up at a dinner with tax collectors and sinners. As we read, the legal experts and Pharisees, they saw him eating and they said with these people, and they said to his disciples, why is he eating with these tax collectors, these sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said, it's the sick people who need a doctor, not the healthy ones. I come to call the bad people, not the good ones. So if you're like me at all, you kind of laugh at the religious leaders, because what they say just seems so, from our perspective, kind of dumb or narrow-minded, or it's easy for me to sit in judgment at those guys. But let's look at it from their shoes for a minute. The term for sinners, I always think of sinners like, well, we're all sinners. Of course, Jesus ate with sinners, you know? But the term sinners that's used here is people who sin willfully in major ways without repenting. So Jesus is not simply eating with like these poor, downtrodden, meek people, nor were they just ritually unclean, like they touched the wrong thing or they broke some Jewish law. Rather, he's eating with the truly bad people. And this behavior just seems horrible to the scribes and the teachers of the law because of what the Old Testament says you should do to these kinds of people. I mean, I'm reading through part of the Old Testament right now, and some of this stuff, I'm still, it's another talk for another time, but I'm like, this guy's picking up sticks on Sabbath, so they stone him. You know, the earth just swallows up this family because they questioned something about Moses and Moses' relationship to God. God literally goes through like every sexual relationship that you could ever have and tells you what you're not allowed to do and what will happen if you do it anyway. So to them, Jesus just seems to be undoing everything that they know. They've memorized this whole book of the law, this whole Torah, and now Jesus is just flipping it out and is like, no, none of that stuff matters anymore. So to them, Jesus is just undoing all of this stuff that they have been working for forever, working towards holiness. So to recline at a table, to sit at a table in the Middle East, ancient and even now, implies that you accept them into your company. So I know at McKee Foods in Gentry, there's like about 1,600 employees where I work. It's about the population of Capernaum. And believe me, like, you know of, or at least you know about, or you know of most people there, right? Especially if they're involved in some kind of scandal. So when these religious leaders are talking about these sinners, they have to know about their lives. It's not like a big crowd and they're just implying. They probably know. Well, you slept with so-and-so's husband, and you hit your kids, and you... I mean, they know. So when they see Jesus eating with them, they're like, what is going on right now? What are you doing? How are you not calling them out? More personally, it's like you imagine the person that you really hope doesn't walk into church. Like, you hope that if they come, they go to a different one that's wronged you, that's done something to you that you struggle to forgive. That's the person that Jesus would be eating with, and he's not even calling them out. He's letting them be, and he's eating with them, which is, again, so striking because Jesus appears not to require repentance in advance of having fellowship with sinners and toll collectors. Mark is continuing to show how Jesus' ministry just stirred the pot of opposition on a social level, on a cultural level, a political level, and above all, these religious levels. And it's this that part of that tension and buildup is what eventually gets Jesus killed. All three of these invitations to Peter and Andrew, to James and John, and then to Levi, Jesus seems to believe that the only thing necessary is for them to get into his presence. So if there's one thing that I hope that you're hearing today is that the invitation of Jesus still stands, and it's simply to be with him. So what does that look like for us? John and I ran into each other at Poor John's last night, and we were talking like, you can just kind of feel this rising anxiety when you think, how will I be like the disciples? Because you're like, will I have to quit my job? Will I have to give up my stuff? Will I have to leave my wife and kids for long periods of time? I mean, we were just going over all the things. You have to leave your business? Do you have to, you know, we're just thinking of all the kinds of things if we really do what the disciples do. But I don't think that I think that that's the wrong question. Like, Abraham didn't get to know where he was going when he left his father's land, and the disciples didn't know where Jesus was going to go when they began following him. We don't get to know either. It's the wrong question. For others of us, we think, let's just pull some things together. Like, maybe after this next business deal, or things slow down, or I'm ready to actually stop doing A, B, C, D, and E. And we don't know if we can, or we don't think that we have the ability to because of some things we've done or some things that we've been a part of. But as we saw in all three stories, the invitation is first to follow, even before the invitation to repent. So what does it mean to follow? And I believe that it simply means to be with Jesus. That's it. To be with him, to spend time with him, to make room in your life for him. It sounds so simple, but it isn't. A decade into the digital age, and we can hardly even remember what it was like to use a phone for phone calls. And when going to the movie store was like this Saturday night event where you got your friends together and you picked out of the top 20 movies which one you were going to watch that night. And you just hoped it wasn't gone already. To this time when, I mean, we had, back then, you know, when you read, it always involved paper instead of screens. So it's difficult, arguably more difficult than it's ever been to simply be with Jesus. To be with ourselves, for that matter, much less Jesus. So for me, this is a surprisingly new practice. I try to read my She Reads Truth in the morning, and I'm always ordering some book off of Amazon about apologetics or whatever, or I'm listening to a podcast. But recently, I just began having this feeling, this sense, and the question that kept coming to mind is, the statement is like, you're all about Jesus, but you simply need to be with him. So I got a hold of this six-week study on silence and solitude from Bridgetown Church in Portland, and it's fairly detailed, and the intro says this: in our very busy, overly busy, digital, distracted world, the first challenge we face in silence and solitude is simply our lack of ability to show up and focus, to be ourselves with God. We must first learn to center our mind and our body. The goal of week one is to first identify a time and place that works well for you to practice silence and solitude. Set a modest goal and then start with the basics. Begin with a breathing prayer and then just spend some time abiding. It sounds easy, but like all good things, it takes practice. So be patient with yourself and God and enjoy the journey. So I thought, all right, like this won't be that bad. I'll just schedule it. It'll be great. So they kind of like made it dummy-proof for me. And it said, beginners, start small and work your way up. We recommend you start with 10 minutes, 3 to 5 times a week. I was like, 10 minutes, I could do that. But I listened. I'm more of a beginner, so I started with beginning. Intermediate, it said, practice silence and solitude. If you already do it a few times a week, consider upping it to every day. And advanced, if you already practice it every day, consider upping your time or just giving your time a high level of focus. So I quickly found out I'm a beginner, right? So I sit down, I go like this, I start breathing and just trying to get focused and then, you know, abiding. And before I know it, I'm like, wow, this is going to be great. When I get good at this, I wonder what will happen. Do you think that I will? I mean, and then I'm like, okay, focus, focus. You know, I mean, it's just like train after train after train of like, and then when, oh, this will probably help me when I'm doing this today. How am I going to do that today? Da, da, da. I mean, it was a nightmare. It said in the thing, as a beginner, 1 to 2 minutes is great. 10 minutes is like incredible. And I found that to be so true. I mean, I fell asleep a couple times. I tried doing it in the bath to be even less, you know, distracted. 45 minutes, I was out. You know, I'm starting to think like, wow, maybe I'm already prophesying. Nope, I was just dreaming. I mean, it was so hard. Like, and this is only like week two. And so, I mean, it's way harder than it seems. We all say like, oh, I could find 10 minutes. But it's not just simply finding the time. Quieting your life, flipping over your phone, I've always tried to consume information about Jesus. I don't know that I've ever actively just tried to abide in him and listen and just be with Jesus. So it's difficult. It's much more difficult than I thought it would be to be myself with God, to listen and to be silent. But you know what's great is that even when I fell asleep or I got distracted or on the days that I had Fletch and Fallon on my own, you know, instantly as soon as I try to sit there, hey, look at this, look at that. But what I found was that I still notice a difference in my day. Even when I'm like, wow, I failed at this today, I still noticed a difference. I felt just a little bit more patient, a tiny bit more tactful, slightly more bold, a bit more encouraging at work, just a little bit more calm. Jesus met me even as I struggled to be with him. So I don't know where you are in following Jesus. Some of you have been following him more years than I have been alive. Some of you practice being with Jesus regularly, but no matter where you are in the journey, please hear this invitation from Mark 2,000 years ago. It's not just for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi. Being with Jesus is something that we can practice and do even today. But like we saw with their story, it takes practice to become like him. But that's the vision. That's where we hope to be. We often skip this very simple initial step. Will you decide to be with him? Will you practice being with him? Will you start wherever you are, whether you're doing it all the time or you are more like me and it's new and it's a struggle? Will you do whatever it takes to say no to a few more things to be able to slow down and practice? Will you go to bed a few minutes earlier or get up a few minutes earlier? Will you click no to the Netflix shaming? Are you still watching? Put your phone on do not disturb, or maybe just leave it in another room when you first wake up. Schedule 10 minutes on your lunch break, or even just your time driving to and from work or school, whatever it takes. I don't know what it looks like for you, and I imagine it might change multiple times as you try different things, and that's okay. I think the key to practicing and being with Jesus is to stay out of judgment of yourself and just keep practicing. Only you and Jesus can figure out what that looks like together. So the question is, will you follow him?